trying to understand more of your word. We pray for your wisdom and your guidance in understanding these deep things of prophecy, that we can be encouraged to more faithfulness and in that to more Christ-likeness. We pray a blessing on those brethren that can't be with us today and for all the brethren striving to follow you and be faithful. And we pray especially for your kingdom to come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Brother Oscar, we will open it to you with your astounding panel.
You'll note the distinction Brother Bill makes that the panel is astounding. And I have to agree. This morning, we have an hour and a half to cover the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Daniel. Fasten your seatbelts. Daniel chapter 9. Opens with the very beautiful prayer of Daniel, acknowledging the sin of his people, seeking the Lord's mercy on their behalf. What motivated Daniel to pray this prayer, and how does that relate to the subject matter of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9? Which of our panelists would like to offer us a thought this morning? Brother Allen.
I agree with your expression here about this beautiful prayer. And the interesting thing to me, you see that what Daniel was doing at the beginning, he was studying the book of Jeremiah. He was studying the prophecy. He was studying the prophecy of the 70 years of desolation. And he wanted to understand that, not just for his own curiosity, but he wanted to understand it because he was so concerned for his people. And he wanted to know when this prophecy was going to be fulfilled. And he could tell from that prophecy that the time was near. And so he prayed this beautiful and earnest prayer. And it is just filled with wonderful expressions. And maybe it's a little premature to get into some of the expressions that are there, but starting in verse 16, he starts to appeal to God. He starts to appeal to God's character. In accordance with thy righteousness, O Lord, for thy name's sake, O Lord, and because these people and this city are called by thy name. He not only is seeking God's mercy because he acknowledges the sin of his people, but then he appeals to God. He sees the promise. He claims the promise, and then he also appeals to God. He reasons with him. And I just think it's a wonderful prayer and a wonderful setting to start this chapter.
Well, I have to agree. It takes the study of prophecy out of the realm of sterile intellectual exercise. And I have to admit there are times when I feel, or not feel, I take myself aside and I say, Brother OB, in this discussion, I don't think you're seeing the true import and the emotion of trying to understand the ways of God and the prophecies of God. There's a great deal of intellectualism associated with the study of prophecy, but I think Daniel's prayer gives us a model or a role model of the feeling we should have in studying prophecy. It's so that we can know the mind of God. And as we study prophecy, we understand how God's mind works, and we can emulate that. And not only that, but we're also very concerned about what God intends to do with the human race. What God intends to do with His church. All these things come to fruition, and this should be the great motivation in our study of prophecy. Anyone else on the prayer of Daniel 9? Besides Brother... No. Let's see. Brother Ken and then Brother Gene.
My son-in-law tries to ignore me.
He's hard to ignore.
Well, Daniel was a good Bible student. And verse 2 he says, and Alan referred to it, I, Daniel, understood by books a number of years, and he says books. Well, we could say, well, the book of Jeremiah is in scrolls, so it was books, plural. But I think it's more than that. I think he was also concerned about what Isaiah said. Here it was Cyrus that was going to deliver God's people. And now this is the first year of Darius. And of course, there's one theory is that Cyrus and Darius were co-regent at the time. But I think he was concerned about Isaiah's prophecy too. And then he, in the book of Deuteronomy, in his prayer, he refers in verse 19, as it is written in the law of Moses, all of this evil came upon us. And in Deuteronomy, verses 20, chapters 26 through 30, is a very vivid description. And you can trace the historic events of what happened to Israel because they disobeyed the law of covenant in their punishments and part of the captivity and desolation. And as a good Bible student from another standpoint, he saw that the 70 years involved the desolations in Jerusalem. And this is a big issue that many Bible students can't see anymore. It's not the captivity, it's the desolation.
Yes.
And he saw that the 70 years, not of captivity, but the 70 years of desolation is over. So he's expecting now, why aren't things happening?
Okay, Brother Gene.
Well, I like to start back in the 8th chapter to get the build-up for this. Gabriel was sent to explain the vision of the 2300 days to Daniel. And this glorious angel delivered a message. And lo and behold, after he finished, Daniel was in the dark. He had no idea what Gabriel was talking about. And, you know, he's the one that understood and interpreted visions. And here Gabriel comes along and gives him this wonderful vision, and his mind is a blank. And that's why in the eighth chapter, the 27th verse, he said, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." He did not understand a word that Gabriel had given him. And so he was visibly upset, and he didn't know what to do with Gabriel's message, but he did know what to do with Jeremiah. Jeremiah talked his language. So he goes back to Jeremiah, and he studies the prophecy 70 years, sure enough, and probably it was very close to the end of those 70 years. And of course, his antennas are all up. What's going to happen now? So he goes back and he studies Jeremiah, but he doesn't see anything on the horizon of a fulfillment yet. And he's very discouraged. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. He confesses the sins of the people of Judah and of Israel. But then he says, "Mercy belongs to thee." You know, it's everything you've brought on us is just. It's true. It's right. We've done all these things. We deserve everything we're getting. But then he pleads with the Lord for mercy. And finally, I don't want to get ahead of the story, but Gabriel is sent the second time.
Yes.
And he gives him not a full explanation, but he gives him some very exciting information. And I'll stop there.
Well, I think it's very significant that, as Brother Gene mentioned, Gabriel returns in verse 21 of chapter 9 to give Daniel the information, to give him the relief that he was seeking. And I think it is very significant, but let's see if the panelists think that's also significant and why. Brother Gene.
As long as there's a silence there. Well, there was no way of understanding the vision of the 2300 days because it didn't give a starting point.
Yes.
He had a 2300 foot ruler. But what good is it if you don't have anything to measure? Mm-hmm. I mean, there was no starting point, there was no ending point. So it was 2300 days in limbo. I mean, he couldn't do anything with this. But Daniel then Gabriel then says, now I'm going to, he says, I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, and therefore consider the word and understand the vision. Well, what vision was he talking about? The only vision that was on the table was the 2,300 years or days. That was the only one on the table. So this from 24 on is the information necessary to understand the 2,300 year vision, because the 24th to the 26th verse, it gives you the starting point of the 2,300 days.
Yes.
That's the point. Now, once you got a starting point, then the ruler is absolute. I mean, you can measure precisely, exactly, 2,300 years. But unless you have that beginning point, you've got nothing.
All right, Brother Allen?
I think it's vitally important to this chapter that we see that linkage that Brother Gene brought out, that this is really an answer to the 2,300-day prophecy.
Yes.
And this is out of my opinion pocket, okay? But personally, I think that Daniel was concerned here because in the back of his mind, he might have toyed with the idea, is God going to extend the 70 years of desolation another 2,300 days? I think he might have had some concern there, and I think that kind of is why he was so earnest in this prayer, because he wanted to know what time or what manner of time was involved here. And it is important to see that Gabriel comes, the same one that spoke to him about the 2,300 days in the previous chapter, he comes to explain this 2,300-day prophecy to him.
Okay, Brother Ken?
Well, I was just going to back up a little, but now we're into the 70 weeks. Go ahead with it, but when you're through with that, I'd like to make a general comment.
No, go ahead and make your general comment.
No, because it's going to interrupt the flow.
How do you know where the flow is going?
Well, okay, I'm just going to back up, you know, what you developed in your opening comments about excuse my voice today. I'm having a problem with my throat. Daniel was very concerned from the study of prophecy, and seemingly things weren't happening the way he thought they should be happening. They weren't happening as fast as they should be happening. What did he do? As a result of studying the scriptures, he went to the Lord in prayer and brought his concerns there. And to make this practical, I think we have a parallel situation. Since 1914, there's been a big concern. Well, everything was supposed to wind up. And I think the burden of everybody's heart, whether they express it in prayer or not, is, Lord, how long? Why? What's the explanation? What's the answer? And just as the Lord came and answered Daniel's prayer here, I think the Lord has answered our prayer. The prayers of the brethren, I think he gave insights that explained to this great delay. For instance, the prophecy in Amos 6. Brother Julius, back in the 1950s, Julius Bednarz was giving a talk on Amos 6 that the day of the Lord and the day of Jehovah would be as man fleeing from a lion and meeting the bear. The lion, England, the British Empire, and that came to an end with the Day of the Lord. And then the human race got involved with the bear, communism. And over a third of the globe became communistic. And then he fled from the bear. Julius, back in the 1950s, were predicting the fall of communism. Communism was rising to its heights. I think this was an answer to the Lord, of the Lord's people, their prayers. Why so long, O Lord? And then, lo and behold, his brother, Walter Bednarz, telling the elders in the east, and Walter never would accept eldership, and is telling the brethren in the east on the basis of Isaiah 23, papacy or the harlot is going to be eclipsed 70 years by one king, which was communism. And Walter says, wait for 1989, something's going to happen. And he's telling us this in the 70s. And what happened in 89? The 70 years of that one king was over. Calvinism collapsed. And the harlot is singing as a harlot again. I think these were the ways that the Lord answered the prayers in our day and gave us explanations of this long delay since 1914, just as he answered Daniel's prayer.
Keep studying, keep praying, and be faithful. Daniel 9 is a response to the 2300 days. The 70 weeks had been determined or cut off or apportioned from the 2300 days to Daniel's people. There are historical references that show us that at the time of the first advent, of course you recall the scripture, all men were in expectation of him. But one reason they were in expectation of him is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. They understood that. Jewish scholars understood that. And they had followed the timeline to that point, and they were in expectation of Messiah at that time. And I think that's a further confirmation that our understanding of where that 2300 days prophecy would begin, where the 70 weeks would end, and where the 2300 days would finally end is a correct one. We have corroborating testimony from our Jewish friends.
Brother Obi?
Brother Ken.
Just at this point, not that I'm going to make any comments on it, but you all have a chart that I think while we're discussing the answer to Daniel's prayer and the 2300 days and the 70 weeks, it's outlined on the chart. I didn't make these charts. I had them in my files, but I thought it was just a good outline of what we'll be discussing. The brother might want to refer to that to have an eye picture of it.
Now, Brother Gene mentioned we have this 2300 days measure, and we know where to begin it. The Bible says very clearly in verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times." And yet, there's some controversy surrounding that. Who would like to identify for us the controversy and hopefully a sound resolution to it?
Well, I'll speak to it a little bit. Well, one of the reasons is that there's a controversy is that the birth of Christ, there's some controversy on that as to what year it occurred. You know, some start in 9 BC, that's when Jesus was born. Some say 5 BC. Bible students say 2 BC. So once you know, fix a date when Jesus was born, then they have to go back and move the date of the repairing of the wall in the streets of Jerusalem. Those that have 9 BC, they know they've got to synchronize this with Daniel, so they got to move it back a few more years. And but our date is 2 BC, and it fits perfectly with 454. So that's the pressure comes from what time they really believe Christ was born or came into this world. And there's where your variables occur. But I think we have the high ground on that. I think 2 BC is without any heavy involvement, is the best date of all for the birth of Christ or the beginning of this prophecy here.
Okay, so locking in the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, locking in that date, that's the key issue, is to figuring out when the 70 weeks begin. And obviously then if the 70 weeks and the 2300 days begin at the same point, then also the 2300 days. Does anyone have any further thought as to how to lock in on the 454 BC date? Brother Allen and Brother Ken.
Just a reference for the brethren that want to research this more in depth. In Great Pyramid Passages, I think this is the third book. I'm not sure, but it's page 295 towards the back of the book, and it's section 59. There's a chapter on the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and it goes into detailed historical corroboration of the dates as we understand them. I think the most significant aspect from an academic standpoint is that, and forgive me if I don't pronounce this right, Thucydides was a historian who was a contemporary of these events, whereas other historians who reported on the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which we'll get into probably, they lived like hundreds of years after the fact. And so we feel that Thucydides is an accurate historian for dating the beginning of this 70 weeks prophecy. And in fact, we feel he's accurate not only from a practical standpoint because he lived at the time, but he's in accordance with the scriptures. And that has to be the key. I think that history has to bend to the scriptures and not the other way around. So that's 295, section 59, the 20th year of Artaxerxes.
Yes, and that is quite an involved and very scholarly work. Brother Ken.
Well, actually, there's just two choices when it could start. Nominal church scholars started with the decree from Cyrus to go back and build the temple, or the 20th year of Artaxerxes, as has been expressed, when the decree was to build the wall, which would be the wall of the city. And actually, the decree of Cyrus doesn't harmonize with the nominal church date for the birth of Jesus, because the accepted date in the nominal church now is the 4 B.C. But we don't go with the 4 B.C. as Brother Jesus birth. We go with the 2 B.C. And the decree from Artaxerxes in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which would be 454, would bring us right on target to the birth of Jesus in AD 2 or BC 2.
Mm-hmm. So we have a very sure foundation for the placement of the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy. And we feel very secure in our understanding of the 70 weeks. However, there are some challenges to it. If you're discussing with someone who has one of the more current nominal church concepts on this, they take the last week of the prophecy of the 70 weeks and they move it off into the future. And they say that's the period in which there will be tribulation. Does anyone have a thought as to why or on what basis they end at the 69th week and then continue on many years down the line for the fulfillment of the 70th week? Brother Ken?
Nobody else wants to take it. Well, this is called the gap theory. And I'm sure I've heard of the born-again Christian's concept of the seven-year tribulation. You never dream where they get it from.
The adversary?
Pardon? I didn't hear that.
The adversary.
That's a pretty good answer. But they base it on this prophecy of the 70 weeks. Mm-hmm. And they say this is 70 weeks favor determined upon natural Israel. But they insist that the Messiah came and died, and this is all completed in the 69th week. So they say, well, after the 69th week, God stopped dealing with Israel. So God's time clock for the nation of Israel stopped ticking. And there's a gap parenthesis, he now deals with the Christian church. And therefore, the 70th week doesn't follow immediately the 60th week, but there's a gap of the whole Christian era, and it's not until after the church is raptured that the seven-year tribulation begins, and that's this God's time clock for natural Israel ticking again, and you have the 77 years of tribulation. Well, if you believe that one, they'll tell you another one. But it's based on changing a preposition in verse 26. We say, or the scriptures say, and after 62 weeks, of course, the seven weeks are accepted, shall Messiah be cut off. So that would be after these 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. But they say, oh, no, it's not after. It's in. In the 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. But oh no, it's not in. The Hebrew in no way can mean in there. It's after. They are very off and in error insisting that it's in. This is based on their theology, not based on the meaning of the Hebrew.
Whenever you get a word definition from someone in the nominal church, I think it's always wise to really go back to the source and look it up. Many times there's a great theological motivation for defining words. And of course, I think in our human weakness, we can do that too. We have to be very careful that the definitions of words that we use are of a biblical origin and not of human will. Brother Gene.
Well, this goes back to Darbyism, and they need that week because that week is when a literal man of sin, a real man, a Jew, I think, Ken, isn't that right?
Yeah, that's right.
is going to appear, and for 7 years he's going to mesmerize the whole world. He's going to operate out of Israel, and he's going to build a temple and operate out of the temple, and he's going to deceive the whole world. And then some of the Jews will remain, get converted to Christ, but the rest, will be destroyed. They got a whole theology, and all the evangelicals today, and that's the fastest growing religion in the Christian world, they believe this. They believe in a literal man of sin, 7 years of tribulation, the whole world is going to be deceived by a literal man. And, they're all in a frenzy about it. It's just going to occur on the horizon.
One of the great difficulties with the gap theory, in addition to there being a large gap in logic, is that, remember, the 70 weeks begins the 2300 days. And if, in fact, there is a gap in that time clock, then in their theory, Jesus returns, you have a seven-year tribulation, and then the millennium, the 1,000 years after that, which pushes the fulfillment of the 2300 days nearly 8 centuries beyond the end of the millennium. So finally, 8 centuries after the millennium is over, the sanctuary finally gets cleansed.
Of course, they take it not a day for a year, but a day for a day.
They do. Inconsistently so. Brother Ken?
Here the greatest inconsistency is. They insist and go along with us on the 70 weeks, 490 years, the day for a year. But within the same book of Daniel, they insist all the other time periods, 3.5 years, and all are literal days, day for a day. They're not symbolic. So that's very inconsistent. They make the 490 years of the 70 weeks symbolic, a day for a year, but all the other days, the 1260, 1290, 1335, they insist are literal days, a day for a day.
Mm-hmm. All right.
One point on that. The 9:24 of Daniel, 70 weeks of years are decreed or cut off. Literally, that means 70 weeks of years are cut off from the 2300. Now, 2300 days is something like 6 3/4 years. You can't cut 490 years off of 6 3/4 years.
Yes.
It's an impossibility. So if the 490 is years, the 2300 has to be years. And of course that fits Ezekiel's description. So this is 490 are cut off from the 2300. So what you have is 1810 left. And 1810 added to 36 gives you 1846. So it fits perfectly. You can't take 1 week and move it outside of the 2300. It's impossible. It's all wrong. You can't do that. Because this 490, the whole thing is cut off from the 2300.
Yes. Very good. And again, another confirmation as to the validity of our interpretation of these scriptures, these prophecies. The events that we see fulfilling these prophecies fit seamlessly with the time applications of the prophecy. It's very beautiful. Who would like to quickly give us an overview as to what the events in verses 25 through 27 are? Brother Rick.
Well, backing up just a moment, but just briefly, that verse 24 that we were, the brethren were just discussing, it
yes.
says the 70 weeks of years, mm-hmm. That alone should tell us they're connected.
By
just
the way,
that phrase.
What translation?
This is the Standard Revised.
The Standard Revised, okay. And it does say 70 weeks of years.
They add that, but
it's added, yeah.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Brother Rick?
And in the latter part of verse 24, it tells us that it's to seal up the vision. And what vision was that? But the preceding vision of the eighth chapter, which was the 2300 days or years. And so this is to seal that or confirm that. But then when we get down to verse 25, it tells us, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So this would be the rebuilding of the city walls. Now, some have tried to suggest, starting with Cyrus's decree to restore and rebuild the temple, and Ezra, the first chapter, the first few verses, we learn that Cyrus's decree was specifically regarding the temple being rebuilt. He does not mention rebuilding the city there. So we can pretty quickly dismiss that as being a proper starting time. Some have suggested Artaxerxes' seventh year when Ezra returned. But Ezra was not a builder. Ezra was a scribe who returned to try to reestablish proper temple services. But when Nehemiah goes back in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, now it's specifically going back to rebuild the city walls. And you all recall, when Nehemiah went back, he didn't tell everybody what he was planning to do. Remember, he went out by night and viewed the city and the gates, and the walls were broken down and the gates were still burned, and it broke his heart. But he had resolved, this is what he was coming to do by the Lord's grace, to strengthen the hands of the Jews who had returned to complete the work of rebuilding the walls and their gates. So we think it's only from Artaxerxes' 20th year, which is 454 B.C., that we would have the correct starting time for the 2300 years and also the 490 years. We're in good standing there. There are others who believe this. In fact, it's little known, but Bishop Usher, who we don't agree on other parts of chronology, he does agree with us on this date. And it was a later gentleman, another bishop, over 100 years after Usher had passed away, that took Usher's chronology and adopted it in the margins of the Bible, but he corrupted that date. He wasn't even true to Usher. And that's how that got confused in our Bible margins. But Doctors Hale and Priestley also agree with us on the chronological date of 454, and Charles Rollin, French historian, concurs with that date. So as we take that 454 B.C. as our starting date, we read in verse 25 further, that there would be the rebuilding of the walls, and it would be in that there would be the 7 weeks. Now, I'd like to suggest reprint 2811, where there it's suggested that these 70 weeks a year's prophecy is divided in these three parts for a purpose: the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and the 1 week. The suggestion follows along the line that the 7 weeks of years relate to the temple services being reestablished, the 62 weeks of years that follow and are added to that first seven mark Messiah's appearance, but then that was followed by the 70th week, or 7 years, of which, of course, we have Messiah on the scene, 29 A.D., cut off in the midst in 33, and then the 36 with the ending of this 70 weeks of years of covenanted favor to the Jewish people. It tells us in the end of verse 25 that the wall would be rebuilt in troublous times, and so it was. The neighbors around, the heathen neighbors around the Jews in Jerusalem, harassed them while they were building their walls, and they had to arm themselves and have a watch. And that's what Nehemiah really did. He strengthened the Jews' hands to persevere through these persecutions and not to let the heathens enter in to laboring with the true people of God. And we can learn lessons about that with ourselves. In verse 26, it tells us that after the 62 weeks, which had followed the first seven, now Messiah himself would be cut off during that 70th week, but not for himself. And that reminds us of Isaiah 53:8, that Jesus was prophesied of Messiah, that he would not die for his sins, but no, he would die for our iniquities. It tells us the following, that the prince that should come would destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that would be the temple. And this is a reference to Titus the Roman and his armies that came and destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war our desolations are determined. And that was the further decimation of the land of Israel and the diaspora of the Jewish people that followed after the destruction of the temple and the city. So we can give a very nice, accurate interpretation, we believe, for all these points that were given prophetically to help establish our faith.
Thank you. Brother Allen.
Just a real quick point to add to that. Brother Rick mentioned in verse 26, it talks about this desolation that was to follow from this prince, this other prince who was to come, yet future. And this is reiterated in verse 27, which places that desolation after the 70th week. It's just another confirmation that those 70 weeks need to go together as a unit. Because it says the desolation is determined back in 26. And then 27 tells us that that desolation will follow the 70th week. So you can't just take that 70th week and throw it off millennia down into the future.
Brother Gene?
Well, this prophecy in Daniel confirms that the wall would be rebuilt in troublous times. And we have confirmation of that in Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, the 15th verse. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. That's how long it took to build it. 52 days. And we got the day of the month as a record. We have an absolute record that this was rebuilt in 52 days on the 25th day of the month Elul. How can you quarrel with that?
Moving on to the 10th chapter.
Oh, brother.
Will be rather difficult to do. Brother, let's see. Brother
Rick first.
I just wanted to give a reprint reference on what we said about Bishop Usher's chronology. You can find that recorded in reprint 4093, and I think it laps on to 4094.
Thank you, Brother Rick. And Brother Ken?
Well, just a big throwback to what we were discussing about the gap theory and the 70 years tribulation. and the literal man of sin, they devote verse 27 to the 70th week in the future. They say the 69 weeks are over now when, in verse 26, and in this 69 week, Messiah shall be cut off. And then they start with the phrase, and the people, the prince shall come and destroy the city. They, at that point, that's where the gap starts. And the people, the prince that shall come and destroy the city is now the Antichrist. And they're in the 7-year tribulation at this point. And when we get to verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Antichrist marches into Israel with an attempt to, is going to destroy the city, but instead he makes a covenant with Israel. And this covenant lasts for 1 week, but in the midst of the week, he breaks the covenant. In the midst of the week, the sacrificial arrangement that he started up, that the Jewish people are supposed to be very enamored with because it's restoring their old arrangement, he causes it to cease. And then the overspreading of abominations is the great destruction that this literal man of sin will cause in the city of Jerusalem at that time. So that's how they would apply. And of course, it doesn't fit. It leaves out a lot of beautiful comments that Brother Rick has given us.
Okay, thank you. Knowing the Jewish people and having been to Israel, I think it's unfathomable that one leader could stand up and all segments of Israeli society would follow him. That's fantasy. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a transitional chapter. In a sense, we might look at that as a preamble to chapter 11. It sets precedence for chapter 11. Daniel had tremendous empathy for God's people, and that's further portrayed in chapter 10. Would any of the panelists elaborate on that empathy that Daniel felt for the Lord's people? Brother Rick.
Well, I think I was looking at a counterpart in the New Testament with the Christian experiences of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we find this counterpart to what Daniel is experiencing for his people and what Paul feels for spiritual Israel. In the list there of things that Paul had suffered, and we're focused that he was in weariness and painfulness, and this phrase, in watchings often. In watchings often. And then he says it in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But why was he fasting? What is watchings? And we would suggest it was Paul's way of expressing his personal, emotional involvement with the brethren's hardships. If you've ever have in your mind the picture, there's a literal painting, maybe you've seen it, of the physician by lamplight next to the little child's bed, and the mother is weeping in the background, and the father is trying to console her in a sense, but he feels helpless. And the doctor, you could see this look on his face, this poor little boy is in this bed, probably dying, and the doctor doesn't know what more to do. He's tried all he can, and it's not working. And we think that this is the sentiment that Paul had so often for his brethren. He would be in tears through the night. He'd be fasting to the Lord for wisdom and understanding. How can he help the brotherhood? And this was the watchings that he had, we think. He was watching over this for the spiritual health of the church. We think that's the kind of sentiment that Daniel had for his people. He was fasting. He was praying for understanding for God's glory first and foremost, but also for God's people who were Daniel's people. And that kind of emotional involvement is very taxing and trying, and one that we can sometimes inadvertently avoid because we feel we can't handle that burden and that brokenheartedness. But I think it is one that we're called upon to be involved in, if by the Lord's grace, that's our direction.
Okay, thank you, Brother Rick. Brother Ken.
Along the same line, only starting with Daniel, and actually the sympathy that he was experiencing and feeling for the sufferings of the nation of Israel.
Brother Ken, we need to pause for just a moment while they change tapes.
That happened to me yesterday, too.
Okay, Brother Ken, on Daniel's empathy for God's people.
In verse 16 and 17, I'll read it from the New Revised Standard. My Lord, because of the vision, such pains have come upon me that I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant, that's Daniel, how can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For I am shaking. No strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Here Daniel emotionally and mentally was completely shaken, was completely collapsed almost. He was so concerned for the welfare of his people, and as Brother Rick brought out, we are to suffer with our fellow members of the body as they suffer also.
Daniel has a vision in chapter 10. What is the significance of that vision that he has? Brother Rick.
Well, Brother Obi, just to start out, we do think that it shows... other brethren have stated it better, but it's almost as it were a parting of veil between the earthly realm and the spirit realm. We get a glimpse behind the scenes of what we're told in Scripture, such as Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with wicked spirits in high places. This 10th chapter is one of those rare biblical insights that we get, that behind the conflict we see played out on the earthly stage, those who are vying for mastery and control are really the Satan and the wicked spirits versus Jehovah and his Logos, Michael, and the holy angels, of which Gabriel was a leading player. And we get a glimpse into how they struggle to work out through human agents and kingdoms and empires the struggle of light and darkness. And I think that'll be further elaborated on, but I would say that's the glimpse we get from the 10th chapter.
It causes our minds to reflect back on last night's discussion, the 7th chapter, the four winds blowing upon the sea, the demons striving for mastery, striving for a kingdom. And we didn't have them all sit down and come to detente and say, well, for this many years you have your kingdom, and for this many years we'll have our kingdom. It shows that there was a dynamic struggle, a dynamic wrestling throughout history for control of the earth. And we'd be naive to think that that's all in the past. We think that with a new king present, that there's fury, that there's rage, that there's extremism on their part to do anything they can do to try to reestablish some sort of authority on the earth. Anyone else on... the 10th chapter, Brother Ken?
Well, just read those verses that are involved. verse 13, and I'll start with verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So this is Gabriel coming to answer Daniel's prayer. But in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So here Gabriel was interrupted from answering Daniel's prayer for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained, actually it's literal in the Hebrew, I left him there with the kings of Persia. Notice a switch from the prince of Persia to the kings of Persia. And then down in verse 20, after Michael is able to go to Daniel and answer his prayer, Gabriel says, after Gabriel was able to go to Daniel and answer his prayer, Gabriel says to Daniel, Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now, I think when it's referring to literal kings, or literal rulers of these kingdoms, it uses the term king. But it's when it uses the term prince, we know that Michael is a chief prince or archangel. He's a spirit being. He was a spirit being, the Logos. And I think when it refers to the prince of Persia, it's in distinction to the king of Persia. The king of Persia was the temporal ruler, the man who was really. The prince of Persia is one of the unseen evil forces, either Satan. I happen to think it was Satan. That's why Gabriel couldn't handle him. Yeah. He needed one like Michael, even stronger, to come and take care of Satan. Now, when he says in verse 20, I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and lo, I am gone forth, and the prince of Greece shall come. I think the prince of Greece now is under the supervision of one of the one of the fallen angels. But when that becomes the universal empire, then Satan takes over. he will become the Greece, prince of Greece then. But I think this is thrilling in two ways. One, the Lord is overruling the affairs of the human race to the extent that he wants them to fulfill his plans and purposes. But two, as Rick has observed, I'm thrilled by this. We are no match for the adversary. We are no match for the fallen angels. But there are unseen forces beyond. Paul said of the angels when he was comparing them with Jesus in Hebrews, are they not all, we think of one guardian angel. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation? And I get comfort from a manna comment Brother Russell had. I believe it's about June 15th. It's in the middle of June, in connection with the text, like resist the devil and he shall flee from you. Mm-hmm. He says that if we, in time of temptation, exhibit a positive will, we're no match for the devil. If we exhibit a positive will, he goes on to say, and it just thrills me, unseen powers will strengthen us. If we have a positive will, the Lord has something to work with. And he will buttress that positive will with the unseen powers of the good angels, our guardian angels, to help us in these matters.
The stakes are very high in the struggle. I guess ultimately, even the reputation of the Most High God is on the line. And his vindication through his people, and their overcoming and becoming a glory to his name, and his vindication in overcoming those dark forces, those principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. This is what's on the line, as well as just control of the kingdom that this planet is. Brother Rick.
Well, Brother Obi, it's interesting to note in verse 14 that Gabriel states, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." So Gabriel wants to give the prophetic understanding to Daniel. But we think that is what Satan, as the prince has already demonstrated, that's what Satan's trying to hinder Daniel from getting. Mm-hmm. He's trying to interrupt the lines of communication between the heavenly courts and the Lord's spokesman on the earth. Satan is trying to interfere using human agencies and his powers in the spirit realm to change times and seasons and laws. He's trying to interrupt the historic pattern. He's trying to interrupt the 2300 days somehow, he's thinking, or the 490 days. He's trying to interrupt the communication between the Lord and his prophet. But he wasn't allowed. He was slowed, but he wasn't allowed. And then in verse 21, after explaining what we've discussed, he says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." Here was the strength, was in Michael being with him. Now they could continue the work that was designated. It's really a war in the spirit realm, as well as a war in the earth. And I think this is what this window or this insight of the 10th chapter gives us, so that we don't feel overwhelmed, nor should we feel underwhelmed that what we do is unimportant in the grand scheme of things. Not that we feel lofty, no. But as Daniel was one individual in a Babylonian empire, then a Persian empire, one individual, yet look at all the effort in the spirit realm that was going to get him the understanding so he could record it, and now we're studying it to read it. We're the ones Satan really didn't want to have this information of this book, because the little book is open for us.
Amen.
So this is how far-sighted Satan was looking to try to hinder God's plan to keep us, his people, even at this end of the age, from having this understanding. And do we really appreciate that insight as we read this chapter?
Are you thrilled?
Yeah.
Brother Gene.
Well, I was just going to observe one thing. I'm not sure that the angel in the 10th chapter was Gabriel. He doesn't give his name. Mm-hmm. In every instance where Gabriel is used, and it's the only time in the Bible where an angel gives his name. It's Gabriel. And that he does it in the 8th chapter. He does it in the 9th chapter. He does it. Gabriel is sent to Elizabeth, and he's sent to Mary. All of them have to do with the birth of Christ. But in the 9th chapter, we read that Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. Nobody interfered with him. At any time when Gabriel came unhindered. And no instance do we read where there was a conflict. When he came, he was a special messenger of Jehovah, and I don't think that Satan or anybody else dare interfere with when he had the royal banner, as it were, the royal messenger of Jehovah. They'd have to stand aside. This could have been Gabriel. I don't know. But he doesn't give his name. And for whatever reason, it isn't the Logos either, because the Logos has to come and help him, or Michael. And why this angel is given in the place of the Logos, because most other instances when angels appear, it could be like with Abraham, one of the angels was the Logos. But here, the Logos comes to help him. So it could have been a lesser angel, and he received static and opposition from the Satan and his minions. So there is just this little distinction. I'm not sure as to whether this was Gabriel, and I leave that open because it doesn't say so.
Okay, Brother Ken?
I'm not sure that it's Gabriel either, but I'm a little more sure than Jean is.
That's a subtle way to put it.
And I agree, you know, you can't say conclusively. But I think there are times when, Satan has no reason to stop God's emissaries. And evidently on a previous occasion when Gabriel was answering Daniel's prayer, well, you know, Satan didn't see any need of getting involved. But the reason I'm inclined to think it's Gabriel is, and again, the name's not mentioned, but down in verse 20, then, which we read before, then said he, knowest thou whereof I come unto thee, and now I will return to fight the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. Okay, it's verse 21, I 1. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth these things with me but Michael the prince. So evidently this angel, whoever it was very high up, and there were some things that none of the other angels were involved in except him and Michael. That's why I'm inclined to feel it was Gabriel. I think in the spiritual realm of creation, first was the Logos, then Lucifer, who became Satan, and then Gabriel was the next in rank. And I'm inclined to feel that we can't prove it. But here was something that only Michael and this angel were involved in. None of the other angels. This would exclude Gabriel even. So that's why I'm inclined to feel that this was Gabriel.
These are things which the angels desire to look into. Rightfully so. I like the marginal reading of verse 21. It says, there is none that strengtheneth himself with me in these things, but Michael your prince. And these truths were very, very important to these mighty, favored spirit beings. And they strengthen themselves in these things. How much more so for us? The angel of the vision of verse 10 continues speaking in chapter 11. And he notes, in talking to Daniel, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now I will show thee, that is Daniel, the truth. And sort of following in the line of our previous discussion, what is the significance of this angel saying that he stood to strengthen Darius the Mede? Brother Allen.
Well, I think this is just a continuation of what we've been talking about. We don't know this for sure, and again, this is conjecture on our part, but it seems consistent with the context that you have these spiritual powers in high places, and that evidently whoever this angel was, he was the one who, it was his job to be over the kingdom, or to be helping the kingdom of the Medes when Darius was in control. That there have always been these fallen angels who have endeavored to control these kingdoms, and they've been allowed a certain amount of leeway. That's why the beasts are so beastly. But yet God has always appointed other angels, principalities and powers, to kind of counterbalance that, thus far and no farther. So I think it's just a continuation of that general principle that what we see in the material world is only one dimension, so to speak. There's that supernatural realm where the real battles are going on.
Every once in a while, I read the science section of the New York Times, and there was an article a while back in which the great physicists of our time are saying that it's likely that there are as many as 10 different dimensions. And we're only able to perceive 4 or 5 of those. And just kind of wondering, you know, even how they have evidence. They say they don't know what these dimensions are, but they're probably out there. And I'm sure if they sat down and drew it out on paper, I'd still be scratching my head. But I think it's remarkable, even in the scientific world, they're waking up to the fact that there's so much more out there than just what we see in front of us. Brother Rick.
Well, I think of the example that we have, the game of chess. It's played on a one-dimensional board. But they also have dimensional chess, which are 3 different boards on different levels that you can play not only on a single plane, but also in a dimensional sense. I like to think that's what we're talking about here. There's the spirit dimension and there's the earthly dimension, the celestial and the terrestrial, 1 Corinthians 15. We know that these things are scripturally demonstrated to us. And here in the 11th chapter, the first verse, where it says, "Also I, in the first year at Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth." So the I here is the same angel of the 10th chapter that had been talking with Daniel. Now, what was this angel? I'm going to suggest it's Gabriel. What did he have to do with Darius the Mede? Now, let's just think for a minute here. Glance back at the beginning of the 10th chapter, verse 1. This is being related to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus. In the 11th chapter, verse 1, we still think we're in the same time frame. It's a continuation of the 10th chapter, but the angel, in his communicating to Daniel, is saying, "I did something 2 years ago or several years ago." Oh, I'm sorry. I want to say it's longer than that. The third year of Cyrus, back to the first year of Darius, that would be 3 years for Cyrus. Darius had 2 years. About four years ago, "I did something with Darius the Mede. I confirmed and strengthened him." Well, let's ask two questions. How would he do that? How would an angel strengthen this heathen king? And B, why was he interested? And all I can do is offer a suggestion. Brother Russell doesn't comment on this that I've read, so this is just a suggestion. Take it as such. That Satan was trying to work through Darius the Mede in upsetting the timetable of prophecy in some fashion. And he was working, making suggestions, maybe mental suggestions to this king. Maybe it wasn't that. Maybe he was working in circumstances around this king to lead him to do certain things. Maybe it was throwing Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe these are things. But we read here that Gabriel some way intervene in maybe offering positive mental suggestions and or redirecting the issue to providentially keep the prophetic timetable on course. That, to me, is a beautiful lead-in to the 11th chapter, which is what? A prophetic, prophetic understanding of history, bringing us down to the most important time of the end events, which help us date where we are in the stream of time, but also the revealment of papacy, which Satan certainly, in his foresight, didn't want something like this to be understood. So we have here, again, another example of Gabriel trying to encourage Daniel by revealing to him that, "Daniel, you're not alone in trying to work these things out, but we are here helping you in the unseen realm, and God's word will be true."
Okay. History also records the fact that the marriage of the Medes and Persians wasn't always a blissful and happy one, and that there was a conspiracy, actually, to overthrow perhaps Darius the Mede and just have a Persian kingdom. But if we did that, we wouldn't have a two-armed trunk of the body. It would be one-armed. And the Lord's providence, there were to be two arms of the Second Empire. So perhaps another thought, the Lord's, or the angel stood to confirm and to strengthen him. The word confirm in the Hebrew has the thought of binding together. And to strengthen means to fortify. So the role of the Medes was fortified by the Lord's angel. And the Medes and the Persians were bound together so that they would be inseparable and that their cooperation would be continued, so that the picture that the Lord was seeking to illustrate and the course of prophetic events that the Lord had foreordained would be fulfilled. Again, I just think it's so thrilling, as Brother Rick noted, we have the curtain of the spirit realm pulled back, and we can see all these struggles going on. It's marvelous. Brother Rick.
Just a very quick note on that, brother, and to put it into our realm. Jesus was 40 years in the... 40 years. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. What was he trying to do? Once he was spirit begotten, he was spirit enlightened, he was going back over the scriptures which his perfect human mind could retain. Now with the spiritual understanding, he was confirming the plan of God, his Father, for him. Who came there to try to interrupt him from having that understanding? The adversary. Mental suggestions about turning the stone into bread and worshiping Satan. Look, we can carry out the kingdom plans. Just worship me, and taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple in vision. The adversary was working on our Lord's mind to try to disrupt or change his plans and purposes that the Lord had for him. And of course, Jesus successfully resisted him with the word, "It is written." That, I think, is again showing us how in the spirit realm they try to work to change and offset God's plans and purposes.
Brother Gene.
Just one thought. Whenever the devil or the demons come upon you, they're using you as prey. They never, ever come to do you a service. And so, apparently, Darius here, or Darius, was... about to fall prey to some of the machinations of the devil or his henchmen, his minions, his beloved. This angel moves to counteract them falling prey. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and so the Lord didn't have, or the angel didn't have the strength to work within them so much as to probably work without to control the results.
We have a little more than 15 minutes for the entirety or the rest of Daniel chapter 11. We can't go into a lot of the historical detail. In fellowshipping with many of you during the convention, we've been talking about Daniel, and in particular Daniel 11. And just how thrilling our personal studies of Daniel 11 have been, and going into the history books and just seeing how history confirms and embellishes our understanding of this chapter. And so we'll encourage you with a renewed interest to go back and enjoy shoring up the historical details of Daniel chapter 11. We'll try to condense it and focus it down a little more now. Brother Ken?
Quick perspective before we get right into the chapter.
Okay.
We speak about the mouth of two or three witnesses.
Yes.
Example, the Jubilees. We prove the Jubilees by the prophetic line and the law and the prophets, the law or the typical. I think here we have a very important point to establish. When is the time of the end? And you have two witnesses in the book of Daniel. You have the dates, the 1260 years from the time of the setting up of the abomination to make it desolate. And then you have Daniel 11, which is the second line of testimony.
the historic line of events that bring you right up to the time of the end, the exact date that the 1,260 years brings us to. So we have, by the mouth of two witnesses, that the time of the end is 1799.
Yes. One of the main themes, if not the main point, of Daniel 11 is to show us when the time of the end begins. Satan, I think, understood that and sought to overthrow our understanding of Daniel chapter 11. And the Lord, in his wisdom, even put in a forewarning, a note. He knew that this would happen. And we find that, I think, in verse 14. Robbers are mentioned. Robbers who would seek to establish the vision, but they shall fail. What does that mean? Who are the robbers? How would they seek to establish the vision? Brother Allen.
Maybe it's more important to know what the robbery was, because I don't think it's so clear as to who the robbers are necessarily. There might be more than one answer. But the robbery was connected with what Brother Rick was saying earlier. Satan has always tried to disrupt the communication between his people and God. And he's always tried to interfere with the timeline. I think the chronology is something that the adversary is especially opposed to. And since this prophecy here has to do with pinpointing the time of the end, as Brother Ken mentioned, the adversary especially wanted to disrupt that. To, you know, just that was his chess move, so to speak, mm-hmm. one of many. So his desire was to just get this out of the way by saying it was fulfilled in the past. And on volume 3, page 25, Brother Russell, a very short paragraph. The claim is that this prophecy was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm sorry to butcher that Syrian king's name, when he forcibly entered Jerusalem, stopped the sacrificing to God in the temple, placed in the temple the idol of Jupiter Olympus. And so, the class, or the robbers, I guess you would say, could either be those who gave this seeming fulfillment, or maybe more appropriate, it's the ones who say, oh, there it is, that's the fulfillment, and you don't have to worry about this prophecy. Daniel 11's all in the past, and you can just ignore that. So that's the robbery, mm-hmm. is to try to steal the importance of this prophecy of Daniel 11, and therefore to cut us loose from our moorings, because the time of the end is very important.
Yes. Brother Rick.
Well, we concur with what's been said, but if you haven't looked at this lately, maybe your mind is a little rusty on this, as mine would be. The hinge point of the chapter, of the various lines of interpretation, come to verse 31 of the chapter. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, we, as Bible students, come to the understanding that this is the papacy's part of corrupting earthly governments, and then the setting up in power, as it were, of the Mass, or the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's the abomination that really desolates the Spirit begotten or the church of their hopes. If you remove the hope of the ransom and replace it with the Mass, then you're desolate. But others, most of the scholars, interpret this abomination that maketh desolate as this Syrian king who was about the time of the Maccabees. In other words, it's a period of time, this Antiochus Epiphanes, between Malachi's writing and the writing of Matthew. It was in that period of, what is it, about 160?
168 to 171 or so, Brother Russell suggests.
B.C.
B.C., yeah. 171.
So if we interpret verse 31 as when the Syrian king came into the temple and wouldn't allow the Jews to practice their sacrifices and then set up the Jupiter of the worship of Jupiter. I think he even slain a pig on the altar. So the Hebrews, this was a defilement. This is the abomination. And Christian scholars trying to interpret this chapter peg this verse 31 to that, totally missing the papacy and the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was the real abomination that maketh desolate the church, if they believe that. So when we go back to verse 14, this robbers of the people, and they shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. This false interpretation orchestrated by Satan, unbeknownst to these different scholars, using this false interpretation of the prophecy of this Antiochus Epiphanes, they try to throw the truth seekers off the track to the understanding of this 11th chapter. But they fail, because we're blessed that we do have the proper understanding, and we can see the papacy in this chapter, and then get our proper time setting to know when the time of the end is. Because the papacy was set up in 539 AD, and we can keep on track with our proper time setting to 1799 as the time of the end. But if you put this interpretation as happening in 165, as it were, BC, it throws off your entire string of interpretation, so you don't arrive at the proper time of the end.
Yes. Verses 20 and 21 and 22 lock us in, and we won't go into it that much, but it locks us in to the time of the first advent, the prince of the covenant actually being Jesus there in verse 22, and Augustus Caesar is the raiser of taxes, the great raiser of taxes in the glorious kingdom, and that would be the kingdom of Israel. A foreign power raising taxes in Israel, and certainly Augustus Caesar fulfilled that point. So we don't want to be robbed of our understanding of, number one, the time features, and number two, the events, that is the significance of the establishment of the abomination that maketh desolate. How can we lock in scripturally, just absolutely lock it in, that the abomination of desolation takes place well after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes? How can we scripturally refute that? Brother Rick?
Oh, I kind of had his hand up, and I've just talked a lot, so I'll let him go first.
Okay, Brother Ken?
I'll go after Brother Rick.
Now, wait a minute here.
Well, I...
Brother Rick, if you'll make a comment, and then we'll go to Brother Ken.
I'll keep it brief. In the 20th verse of the chapter, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. We would think that the raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, this would be a reference to Augustus Caesar, and we would cross-reference in the New Testament, Luke, the second chapter, verse 1 to 3, that this was the raiser of taxes, and the time setting at the first advent there. Now, from what we understand, he died neither in anger nor in battle. He basically died peaceably, Augustus Caesar. And following him was Tiberius Caesar, who, as a vile person, he has a very bad reputation historically. He does fit being the vile person, this Tiberius Caesar that followed. And then just jumping down to that verse 22, it was during this Caesar that the Prince of the Covenant, which would be Jesus, was crucified. The breaking of the Prince of the Covenant, in a sense. So we lock that in at the first advent, if you will, which then helps us to determine that by the time we get to verse 31, which we already talked about, it couldn't be in B.C. time with Antiochus Epiphanes, But it would be after the first advent, certainly, which then allows us to look to 539 with the papacy's coming into power and so on.
Okay, Brother Ken.
On the handout that you had, Daniel 7, 8, 11, and 12, Brother Jordan printed this up, and I didn't ask him to put Brother Ken Rawson at the bottom of it, so you can scratch that out. But anyway, I think we have to, as has been brought out, we have to nail down verse 33. That is the main milestone in the sequence of events. And there's different ways of nailing it down, as has been expressed already. I think another way is paralleling where the abomination that maketh desolate and taking away the daily sacrifice is also referred to elsewhere in Daniel. It's referred to in Daniel 8, 11. He magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the base of the sanctuary shall be cast down, and then you have following the persecution of God's people. Then in Daniel 11, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And then following verses, you have the persecution of God's people. Daniel 12 refers to the daily sacrifice being taken away. And there it says, gives us the time when it was taken away, was the beginning of the 1290 years. So we have a time frame that we can determine when this began to take place. In the beginning of the 1290 years, we found was 500 and 539. And then although Daniel 7 doesn't mention the taking away of the daily sacrifice, it's dealing with the little horn, then in Daniel 8 takes away the daily sacrifice, and in that, in Daniel 7, in connection with the persecuting of the saints, is during the 1260 years that the saints are persecuted. So this is the tie-in with Daniel 12, that the daily sacrifice was set up at the beginning of the 1260 years. So I think you have four chapters in Daniel that when you study in each chapter what happens before and after the daily sacrifice is taken away, it locks in 539 as the date. There is another that gives other confirming evidences that the verse 31 was fulfilled with papacy, the little horn taking away the daily sacrifice.
Brother Gene?
Just a quick comment. Jesus died under Tiberius Caesar. He was the one that brought in, instead of the daily sacrifice, I like to call it the once-for-all sacrifice. And you couldn't put this back any other way, any other time. So this sacrifice was brought into being at the time of Jesus' death. This daily once-for-all sacrifice was brought about. So then, how long was it before it was taken away? It didn't happen in the first century. It didn't happen in the second century. It didn't happen in the third century. It was gradually moving away from it. But in 539, we have the date. So we know that Jesus didn't bring in the once-for-all sacrifice until 33 A.D.
Yes. Coming to the end of the chapter brings us to the point at which we can establish when the time of the end began. And you know from your studies there's no great suspense here that that was Napoleon's Middle Eastern campaign. We'll ask our panelists to comment on perhaps a little philosophizing as to why the Lord chose Napoleon's Middle Eastern campaign as the significant marker that would point us to the beginning of the time of the end. Anyone have a thought on that? Brother Allen.
Well, he said it could be a philosophical answer, so it's a historical event that would be readily available, easily provable from the pages of history. You know, Brother Ken has said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. So I think it's important that one of those proofs, it makes sense that one of those proofs would be something that we could prove from history. And so the Lord chose a historical event with one of the most amazing and well-documented characters in history of Napoleon and his campaign. So I think it was one of the witnesses. It would be easy to prove.
Okay. Anyone else? Brother Rick.
Well, in the campaign, there are several things that are mentioned that take us back to the land of Israel. In the 11th chapter, the place I'm thinking of is verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The closing verse. And Brother Russell makes the suggestion the seas could be the Mediterranean on one side, and you could have your Red Sea on the other side, and you would have, or the Gulf of Aqaba, you would have possibly Mount Sinai. There was a camp, and Napoleon did have his tents there, the tabernacle of his palace, his tents. But then there was also the aspect that it might be Mount Tabor that was referenced. And there again you have the Mediterranean and the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. And it was between the two. And he was there as well. But the thought is unmistakable that the glorious holy mountain would take us to thoughts of the Lord and of Palestine, Israel. And it does seem kind of fitting that it takes it back to something that was near and dear to Daniel's heart as well. And as long with, more importantly, with...